day today, the Remembrance Sunday, so we will at 11 o'clock, we will have that minute's silence together. And so I will start the message and then continue on afterwards. Sometimes when it's a special occasion, we often speak concerning that special occasion, but I haven't felt to do that actually this year. I've just got a word that I'd like to actually share. And the day for me did not start particularly, well, it did start very well actually, until there came a time I'd been looking over my word again, and I'd getting ready, and I was going then to put the word in the folder like I usually do, and I went into the bedroom where I had thought I had left it, and I couldn't find it. And I thought, well, this is strange, you know, so I went upstairs into my study, and then I went into the kitchen, and I went into all the different rooms, I went back again, and I looked under the bedclothes, under the pillow, down the side of the bed, as you do, and I thought, this is ridiculous. I thought, Lord, and the thing is, during the night, I'd had a nightmare that I was speaking at a great big church and all of that, and I'd gone to speak at this different church, and I'd left my notes behind. So it didn't bode well for what was happening, you see. And I thought, oh, and I thought, Lord, where are they? I can't understand this. And as I was going, then I thought, well, I'll have to get Ken to help me find them, you see. So I just called him, and he came out from the other room, and I could tell by the look on his face he had taken them and hidden them, or at least put them in the study just to see what my reaction would be. That's what it's like living in my house. Well, how can you trust somebody like that? Because the title of my message this morning is Trust. And I didn't feel like particularly trusting him this morning. However, that's how the day started. So I trust it will get even better. I just want to just give some thoughts this morning about trust, actually. And our trust, first of all, in the Lord, as we as Christians do. And there is a difference between faith and trust. I'm not going into the details of it. We use the words interchangeably, but they are actually different. And they're different very often in the Hebrew and the Greek. Faith is actually, as one man put it, faith is the conviction that God exists. And he's the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. And another man wrote, faith is a power that seizes upon the soul. So faith is something active. Faith is a force within us. It's something that we have, and it's something that we exercise. That's why the scripture says, have faith in God. It's a living forth, as Smith Wigglesworth always used to say, faith is an act. If we have faith, we act, we do something. And the Apostle Paul says, if I have all faith so that I could move mountains. So faith moves mountains. And faith is necessary in our lives, isn't it? To see answers to prayer, to see the things that we want the Lord to do, because he tells us that we should have faith in him. And faith will actually drive us sometimes very vigorously in prayer and intercession to lay hold on the promises of God. And you get that parable that the Lord gave about the widow that came to the unjust judge, and she railed upon him. She kept coming day after day after day, and he said, if she doesn't stop this, he said, she's likely to do me an injury. Now, the woman had faith. It was vigorous and it was active. She had faith in what the judge was able to do, but she didn't have trust in the person he was. There's a difference, isn't there? You have faith and trust, and they can be completely different. Faith, I believe, is concerned with the attributes of God, who God is and what he can do, and also, of course, his character. That's why it's interchangeable. But trust is concerned, actually, with the character of God, although they both intermingle and interchange. So trust, actually, from the Hebrew, is to flee to somebody for protection, to put your cares upon somebody, to have hope in a person that they will help you, etc. It's different to faith. Faith is active. Trust is more passive in our experience with the Lord. The dictionary of definition of trust is this: it's a firm belief in the honesty, the veracity, the justice, and the strength of a person or a thing. And it's a confident expectation in that person. It's the reliance on truth of a statement without having to examine it. In other words, if you trust the person, you will believe his word. That's what trust is. And trust is a state in which we should abide. Faith is something that comes into action in our lives when there's a need, when there's something that we need to pray about and believe God for. And we live in faith, we walk in faith in that sense, but trust is more of a passive thing, and it's a state in which we should abide. As I say, faith is called upon for certain particular needs on certain occasions, but trust should actually be the Christian's constant state. I should live, you should live, we all should live in a constant state of absolute trust in the Lord. That's why trust, I actually is believing. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's trust. And we've had to learn to trust the Lord during the pandemic, haven't we? That's been a very conscious effort in that sense in many times. So we're trusting the Lord that everything that happens to us individually, corporately, works to our good. And we see evidence of that actually in the Old Testament. I want to look at a few things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because often trust in the Lord goes hand in hand when the children of Israel in particular and individuals had to trust God in their situations and circumstances, especially in the times of battle. When their enemies were coming to fight against them, when the 2.5 tribes were attacked at one time, it says they cried out to God in the battle, and he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. They put their trust in the God of Israel that he would deliver them. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." And you get those sentiments throughout the Psalms and throughout many other books of the Bible as well. David had such a revelation of the nature of God that he could trust him. And he said, "Those who know your name," and a name is the character of a person, "those who know you, Lord, those who know your character, those who know who you really are, will put their trust in you." Again in the Psalms, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Again in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, after the troubles and the dangers that he'd had and was still having in Asia, the persecution, and we know the list of all the different things, and he feared for his life and those that were with him. And he said this in 2 Corinthians, "He delivered us," past tense, "from so great a death." And he does deliver us in the situation and the dangers we're in at the moment, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul's life was a life of trust in the Lord. He trusted him in every situation. He trusted him when he was in the sea, in the ocean, adrift, he said. He trusted him when he was in danger of robbers and thieves. He trusted him when he had 39 lashes upon his back, and different other times in his situation. So the more we get to know the Lord and his character and our experiences with him, the more actually we should learn to trust him, and we want to. And you know, often when I'm meditating, and I do it sometimes when I'm ministering, I often say, I wonder what the angels think about us. I wonder what the angels are thinking at different times. And the angels surround the throne of God. They see his majesty, his holiness, his purity, his character, his strength, his power. They've seen every action of God ever since they have existed. They've watched what he's done and dealt with humanity, etc., etc. And I wonder whether they ask themselves, why can't they trust the Most High? Why can't they trust this God that we worship, that we know? The psalmist then goes on to say in another place, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man, and you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That's the God that we serve, that we worship. We can trust in him in every situation that we face. That's in Psalm 31. But he also says, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And that's referring to two types of wings. It's referring to the chicken that protects its chicks under her wings, because it says that in Psalm 91. He shall cover you with his feathers. We know God doesn't have feathers, it's just symbolic to teaching. And under his wings you shall take refuge. And so we can trust in the Lord's protection in that way. But he also says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings. And he's talking there about the temple and the tabernacle of Moses in the temple, because it was covered, the inside we know, with embroidery and all manner of different engravings and gold, etc., of the cherubim, the angel of the cherubim, and the wings of the cherubim over the ark that signified the presence of God. And he was saying the wings of God, the presence of God, is over us. And so we can trust the Lord in every situation and every circumstance. And again, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. What a lovely thought. Feed on his faithfulness. And again in Isaiah, he who puts his trust in me, the Lord says, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. There's an inheritance for those of us that abide in the trust of the Lord, and we shall know that, the inheritance. And with the inheritance, the scripture says that whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. If you see a happy Christian, it's because he's trusting or she's trusting in the Lord. When we're not happy or miserable or whatever else, maybe it's because at that particular time, I'm not talking about situations and circumstances that bring grief and sorrow to us, I'm talking about other situations where we're not trusting the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves that question. Again, Isaiah said, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and he's my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Was that why the Apostle Paul was happy in his circumstances? Is that why Paul and Silas could praise the Lord in the prison? Because they knew, it was their experience. They knew that whatever happened to them, God loved them and that he would protect them, and it was for their good. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Angels have no problem in trusting the Lord. It's us that have the problems. And that's the one side of trust that I want to mention this morning. It's our trust in the Lord. And God is seeking men and women that will trust him. Because with that trust and that love, there is worship. If I really trust the Lord, if I really know him, know his name, know his character, then the immediate and positive reaction from my heart will be that I will worship him. Because I trust him, because I know him. And I love him. It's lovely just to love and worship the Lord this morning. And just to express that love and adoration to him. But why does God then test us? Why does he try us? Is it so that we'll have more trust in him? Yes, I believe it is. Why do we have difficult times in his hands? Why doesn't he make our lives easy? Why doesn't he make the Christian life, particularly, a bed of roses? And I really believe the answer is because those who have humbled themselves and learnt to worship him in all the difficulties, in all the trials, and put the Lord in the centre of their lives, those are the people that God can trust. They're the people that God can trust with heavenly and spiritual things. We trust God, but God wants to trust us. He wants to trust us to do his will, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people, to bless other people, to minister to other people, and to fulfill his purposes for mankind. We know that the Lord has a purpose for every one of our lives. Every one of us that knows the Lord Jesus and loves him, God has a purpose for us, and he wants us to trust him, but he also wants to trust us to actually fulfill that purpose. And he did that right at the very beginning of creation. God had created the universe, the world, the earth, in 6 days. And then he created Adam and Eve. And he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he wanted to trust them. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. God had spent 6 days creating the universe. He had spent particular days creating the animals, creating the birds, the flowers, everything that we see. It was much more beautiful at that time. We cannot conceive of how beautiful and how wonderful and glorious the creation of God was. It was good. It was beautiful. Such detail. Such care. And God saw that it was good. And he even sent animals to Adam to name them. That's the trust that he had. God took a risk in putting all his works into the hands of a man and his wife. And it says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." And I believe the angelic host was looking on and thinking, what is he doing? I'm going to stop there because it is 11 o'clock by my watch. So we will have that minute silence, just remembering those that have given their lives, their today for our tomorrow or our future. You know what I'm ministering on this morning, and as we just have hesitated for this minute to remember. Remember all the suffering, all the things that have happened down through the centuries actually as well. And all those, Lord, that have given their life for the freedom of others. And we just pray, Lord, for those particularly that mourn for them. And we ask you to bless them and have mercy and grace. Amen. I watched the remembrance service last night, and I had this message in mind as well. And just as I just said, the earth has been he has given to the children of men. And what a mess we've made of it. What a mess we've made of it. And I looked at the remembrance service last night, and I thought, Lord, it's very emotional, it's very moving, but it's not what God intended. He did not intend that every year we should be celebrating all that we heard about and saw, those of you that saw it last night. That wasn't what his intention was. He gave the earth into the hands of men. And what a mess we've made. The climate, the pollution, the oceans are polluted, the land, I could go on. You all know what's been happening with the COVID, the climate change and everything like that. And I was just thinking about this at the particular time. God took a risk, if I can put it that way. And Adam and Eve failed. And I wonder at the time, again, what the angels were thinking. What is he doing? They had seen the most mighty creature that God had made in the spiritual realm, Lucifer, the angel of light. And they had seen him fall and take, theologians believe, a third of the angelic host with him. His name became Satan and the devil. What is he now doing? Putting this beautiful creation in the hands of these two men, this man and woman, made out of the dust, fragile, with none of the attributes that he'd given to Lucifer and the angels themselves. I do wonder if they think like that, what they would have thought. And then we know the tragic failure, and they'd failed. And not only that, they failed themselves, but it says we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And you know, I wonder when the angels were looking and wondering and seeing what God was going to do next, I wondered if they thought, surely he's never going to put trust like this again in man. But you know, that's exactly what he's done. Because the world got worse, didn't it? And the Lord saw the wickedness, that it was great, and it goes on to say that he was sorry that he'd made man and that he was going to flood the world. I will destroy them. Was there a man that he could trust at that time? Yes, there was. There was a Noah, a man that God could trust. He trusted him with the instructions to build the ark into which all the animals would go when he destroyed the rest. Adam had failed to bless the world, and he'd brought grief. Noah was trusted to save himself and every species that God had created. And the angels were probably thinking, will he do it? Well, he did. He did do it by the grace of God. He was discouraged for 120 years preaching righteousness, and nobody listened to him. Nobody else except his family went into the ark, but he did what God had entrusted him to do. And then the sad thing is, after the flood was over, he became a farmer and he planted all manner of crops. And one of the things he planted was the grape and the vine, etc. And it says, he began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And we know what happened after that. It's amazing that something absolutely incredible and wonderful that took 120 years, he was trusted. God trusted him and he did it. But in a single day, he lost that. It's not the great things that God wants us only to be trusted in, is it? It's the small things of our lives. And so was there anybody else that the Lord could trust? Well, I'm going to go through them quickly. Abraham, in an idolatrous nation, called to God to be a part of God's plan for mankind, for the Savior that was going to come, trusted to be separated from the world, trusted to receive eternal revelation, trusted to be the father of a nation, trusted with the rite of circumcision, trusted to bring up his children, that they would keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. We know he failed in Egypt with Pharaoh and Sarah and all, and Hagar and Ishmael and all these other things. But there came a time when he went up onto Mount Moriah and he offered his son Isaac. And God said, I know now that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And he received that revelation of Calvary. And Jesus says, your father Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see it, and he saw it, and he was glad. He did. Took him a lifetime, but he got there. And then Isaac, what a start. He went willingly up that mountain. He willingly let his father tie him up because he could have stopped him. Willingly. And the angels must have thought, surely this is another man that God can trust. But he couldn't, because God said, the younger son is going to rule over the older one. But Isaac didn't want that. He loved Esau more than he loved Jacob, and he fought God on that matter, but he failed miserably, and nothing good is said about Isaac after that. Then you've got Jacob, his son, who is the deceiver. And maybe Isaac saw that in his nature, and he thought, God can't possibly pass the blessing on through Jacob. But the deceiver and the angel's reaction when they realized which one God had chosen, they might have thought, well, there was hope for Abraham and there was hope for Noah, but Jacob? But he's the very one that God did something in him. And even in his life and everything he went through with his wives and his sons and his sibling rivalry, there came a time, because what was it all about? What was this trust all about? What was God wanting to do in his life? Apart from all the different things he went through, when he thought he'd lost Jacob, he says, I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning, never thinking he was going to see his son again, wondering what God was doing in his life. And 20 years later, he does go down and he sees Joseph again. And it's taken God a lifetime to get Jacob to do one thing that he had to do. And that was to bless the 12 sons. And to prophesy over each tribe, and to prophesy that it was from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was going to come. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He did what God had trusted him to do. Moses, 40 years a prince in Egypt, mighty in word and deed. The angels would be saying, this is a man God can trust to deliver his people. But he couldn't until he'd had to learn 40 years in the backside of the desert until God could actually trust him with his laws, with his commandments. He trusted him with the revelation of the tabernacle, the infinite details. It was all a type of Christ and the church. He trusted him with all of those things. But even with Moses, because you see, at the beginning, God couldn't trust him because he was a man who couldn't control his own spirit. And he went 40 years through the wilderness with the children of Israel. And we know how it ended. Because at the end, when they rebelled again about the water of Meribah, the Lord said, Moses, last time I told you to strike the rock. This time, just speak to it and water will come out. But at this particular time, Moses did not control his spirit. And he said, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, because you did not trust me otherwise, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you're not going to bring them in. You're not going to see the land that I promised. Lack of the spirit, control of his spirit, had got him into trouble 80 years ago. And here at the end of his life, it's the same thing that prohibited him from going in to the land of promise. We have to be so careful, don't we? I believe he fulfilled 99%, didn't he, of what God wanted him to do. But that 1% at the end lost him the greatest blessing he'd been looking forward to. God entrusted his scriptures to the children of Israel. In Romans, Paul says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What a commitment, what a trust the Lord had in those scribes and those Pharisees, what a trust he had in all the prophets and the priests, etc., and the scribes that copied the word of God down so precisely, and we have an accurate copies now of the scriptures. The scribes, we know, added hundreds of extra rules and regulations, but that's beside the point. They were trusted, and they did what the Lord trusted them to do. Samuel was a young boy, and I'm going through these, so I want to emphasize, because each one of them speaks to us in a different way. Samuel was a young boy in the temple, and God trusted him with a message of judgment for Eli, the high priest. What a trust he could give. Samuel became the most famous and honored prophet in Israel. God gave into him the hands of David, because it was Samuel that taught David about praise and worship, about loving the Lord. And he also established the schools of the prophets. David was a man that God could trust. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And David was the kingly line through which the Messiah was going to come. He failed, we know, miserably on a few occasions. But in the things that God told him to do, the tabernacle of David and all the teaching, etc., the new revelation of praise and worship that we enjoy today, it's because God could trust David with that. And then we come to the New Testament very quickly. And the angels must have wondered what God was doing when he entrusted the Messiah, when the Son of God became a son of man and two teenage children, youths, were trusted with him in his upbringing. And the angels must have wondered what God was doing, because they knew what the purpose was. Peter, impetuous Peter, entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. Jesus said to him, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that keys of the kingdom is speaking about the keys of the palace of the king, because it refers to a man back in the Old Testament, Eliakim, who had the keys of David and was allowed to open the keys of the palace to anybody who wanted to enter. And that's what the Lord was saying, Peter, to you I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom, that you will open doors that will allow other people to come into the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what happened. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter that stood up and preached the gospel, and 3,000 souls were added. It was Peter that went to Cornelius and opened the door to the Gentiles. And in Acts 15, the doors was even opened even wider to the Gentiles. And it was to Peter he said, and not just Peter, to you will be you are the ones that will be binding and loosing. That's nothing to do with demons and spirits, etc. It was a phrase used common to the Jews, and it meant that great teachers would make decisions that would either bind or loose. It was to do with the doctrines of the church, what was allowed and what wasn't allowed. And it was to impetuous Peter that God gave that trust, the man who had failed. To John, the son of Boanerges, who wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Jesus said, John, look after my mother. Look after my mother. I trust you, John. And to John, you have the book of Revelation of the glories of the heavenly kingdom, etc. To Paul, the religious bigot who hated Christians with a vehement hatred, killing them, persecuting them. He would have hated non-Jews, and he was trusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised had been to Peter. You get that throughout his letters. But I come to the end. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. To me, that is the greatest trust of all time and the greatest risk of all time. I don't understand the incarnation, and nobody else does either. how the Son of God took upon himself the form of man and came as a man, physically, emotionally, in every way except for sin. And it was the greatest, and people think, well, he could never have sinned. And as God, he couldn't. But if he could never have sinned, if he could never have failed, why did the devil tempt him? Why was he tempted in every point and area as we are yet without sin? And I wonder what the angels were thinking when they saw this happening. That God, the Son, was leaving heaven, coming down to earth as a baby. As a baby. What's going on here? Into the hands of this young couple? What's happening here? And it says they looked into it. They didn't understand the prophecies. They didn't understand what was going. And they would remember when the first man, the first Adam was referred to, was created, and the failure, and the fall. But all we know is that the Father had absolute trust in him. And Jesus said to the Father in his prayer, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work that you have given me. Your trust in me, Father, is absolutely, completely justified. And I just want to bring it to us, because you have a purpose and I have a purpose. You have a life to live, and you have lived it, and you still have it. And all I know is at the end of my life, I want to have done what the Lord has trusted me to do. My life is different to yours. What the Lord is calling you to do and etc. is different to me. And I want to be able to the Lord to say that I've been a good and faithful servant, that I've done what the Lord has said. I know what my ministry, etc. is, but I'm talking about my life. I'm talking about, can he trust me actually to live that life out before other people? Can he trust me with his wisdom and his counsel when somebody comes with a problem? Will I say the right thing? Will I do the right thing? Can he trust us individually and as a people with the word and not to compromise it? Because those of you that saw the remembrance service last night, those that will, you always have the chaplain and what they say and what they say. It's not true. We're not all going to go to heaven. We're not all going to be at peace there. We're not all going to be, you know what I'm saying here? He needs to trust us with his word and the revelation of that word that we have. And I thank God as well that he's trusted us as a fellowship and others as well throughout the world with the truth of loving him, of praising and worshipping him. Don't ever lose that, brothers and sisters, and the next generation and after, when we've all gone. It's so precious to be able to do that. Don't lose the truths of the doctrines that we believe in. Don't lose the importance of prayer. Is he trusting us? And I want to bring it to the end in that sense. We may feel insignificant. We may feel unimportant, but we have a purpose in our lives. And there was one person I haven't mentioned in the Old Testament, and that was a young Jewish girl called Esther. A young orphan, in captivity, being brought up by her uncle Mordecai, trusting God in her life, and then she was taken to the palace, you know, and chosen to be the... She didn't want to do that. She didn't want to be one of a harem. She didn't want to be with that king. But she obeyed. She had to. She was probably taken there because she was beautiful, and they just went out and took all the beautiful young maidens there. And she was queen of that vast country, of that vast empire, but didn't have any power. Until one day, the purpose that God had for her life came about when the Jews were going to be annihilated because of the trickery of Haman. And for 3 days, Esther prayed and fasted with her maidens and the others, but for 3 days. And those 3 days of her life was the most important 3 days that she would ever have lived. She was there in the kingdom for such a time as that. And those 3 days in Esther's life and the others turned the whole situation and brought about the deliverance of the children of Israel, the Jews in captivity. After that, she probably just went on living as the queen. But those 3 days, brothers and sisters, were so important in her life. Who knows? When you have prayed, when you've fasted, when you've done something insignificant seemingly, what a difference that has made in the lives of other people in the kingdom of God. We do not know. But all I know is we are here at this time in the kingdom for such a time as this. And God is putting his trust in us as Christians everywhere and as churches in particular. So God help us. Amen.
Amen.
Father, I just